Turning this morning to the New Testament scriptures, to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, continuing from what we read in the call of worship, we'll read the first four verses of Hebrews, chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will. True salvation is individual, it's internal, it's irresistible, and it's irreversible. But tragically, not all who profess salvation possess it. It is our confession that those that have accepted Christ, and whom God has then accepted in Christ, whom God has effectually called, that have been sanctified by the Spirit, it is our confession that they can neither totally nor finally fall from grace, but will preserve to the end in that grace and be eternally saved. This is a glorious truth. And if it were not true, then salvation would not be salvation. But it is significant that our creed, our confession of faith, as does the Word of God, place emphasis on the believer's perseverance as an evidence of that eternal security. The hope of heaven is never extended to those who do not believe. And it is a ministerial duty to follow the Word of God and the warnings that it gives to those that do not believe, to exhort the visible church to guard themselves in that faith that has been received. And the book of Hebrews demonstrates this pattern over and over again. You have stern exhortations that always follow the great doctrine that is set before the people. Indeed, every part of this book is addressed to professing believers. It's addressed to the visible church. But yet some of the severest warnings about departing from the faith occur in this book that from beginning to end is addressed to those inside the visible church. There are really five distinct warnings, and as you've read the book of Hebrews, you've been, I know, many concerned with the magnitude and the severity of these warnings that are given to those that seemingly have a profession of faith. There are five of them. In the text before us, we have the warning issued against disregarding the salvation of God. In chapter 3, you'll find the warning against disbelieving the sufficiency of the gospel. In chapter 5, you'll find the warning issued against discrediting the Son of God. In chapter 10, the warning about despising the Spirit of God. And in chapter 12, the warning against disobeying the summons of God. The more they knew, the greater the warning. My first inclination was to preach today on each of those five warnings. But there's a difference, I suppose, between biblical exhortation and a trial of patience. So I'm not going to preach on all five of those warnings. I thought that would make a nice sermon series. But I don't know the next time I'll be in this pulpit. So that's not going to work either. So our attention today is going to be upon the first of these great warnings that the Apostle Paul gives to those within the visible church. I want to focus upon this warning against disregarding the salvation of God. And trust the Holy Spirit to enable us to heed and to know what our place is in Jesus Christ. It is imperative. It is imperative that we know what our place is in Christ. To know it by faith, to gain that place by true faith, because I want to make it very clear today that disregarding the salvation of God is dangerous to the soul. That's my proposition. Disregarding the salvation of God is dangerous to the soul. And I want to consider this proposition under three very simple heads. I want us to consider first the word of warning that it gives. And this text before us makes it clear in this word of warning that drifting away from Christ is possible. Drifting away from Christ is possible. We are to give the earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. And that word that the Authorized Version translates here as letting slip is actually a nautical term, has the idea of drifting away, of floating passively away, to be carried away on those tides without any kind of resistance. The imagery is very suggestive. Here is a picture then of a ship that has no anchor. And this ship that has no anchor that is potentially floating away speaks to us of that soul without faith. And this drift is possible. This drift is possible only for those who have not anchored their faith in Jesus Christ. But yet the warning, I say, is given to those that are in the congregation, to those that are sitting before the apostle as he makes this appeal, having described the great glories of Christ and the very essence of the gospel that we'll consider here in just a moment. Having preached that, now he gives the warning to those to whom he's preaching, to take heed, lest they just drift away from the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the fact here before us, then, that not every professor is anchored. I say those that are truly anchored cannot drift away, but the sad fact is, the tragic fact is, that not every professor of faith is truly anchored. Every true believer has cast their anchor of hope, has fixed that hope on the Lord Jesus Christ behind the veil. Chapter 6 of this book uses that very imagery of casting anchor, that sure anchor of hope that is steadfast and sure in Christ behind the veil. That's the imagery. And I think much the same imagery we have here in chapter 2, those that are not anchored, having then the potential just of floating away, of drifting away. And it reminds us of that terrible truth, that not everyone in the church has cast anchor. It may be that there are those in the church that are, from every appearance, in the right sea, they're in the right place, but yet not anchored. And the danger is there of them just floating away. Scripture makes it clear over and again in various images and various declarations that not all in the church are really saved. Paul says in Romans that not all Israel is of Israel. There was a national Israel, there was a spiritual Israel, and they were not the same. Christ tells us of the wheat and the tares that grow on the same field, and the appearance is very much the same, but what an essential difference between the wheat and the tares. He tells us in the parable of the sower that that seed is sown upon the various grounds. And two of those grounds, the stony ground and the thorny ground, will for a while appear to have some evidence of growth. But there's no real root, and there's never any fruit. And regardless of what may appear to be on the surface for a little while, that is not the genuine thing. We know that appearance and reality are not the same thing. And if the Apostle Paul could speak of Israel, that not all Israel is of Israel, then I think I have warrant for declaring that not all the church is of the church. There are those that are part of the visible entity that have no spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. We understand that in many other places, but can we face reality and admit that even in this place, even in this church that preaches the gospel week after week with boldness, with clarity, that there is the possibility that even here, yes, even here, not all who are in this church are of the church of Jesus Christ. There are any number of influences. There are any number of tides and currents that can drift a soul into what should be a safe harbor. A soul that is not anchored, that has no sure foundation to hold it secure, is going to float here and there. And there will be times when that soul floats even into what appears, I say, to be the safe harbor. What tide? What tide, what current brings you here today? Tide of respectability to be in church on Sunday brings some people into this harbor. The tide of family. Mom and dad are coming, so that brings us here. What tide, what current brings us into this place today? And it is a fact. It's a fact that the apostle considered, a fact that Jesus considered. It's a fact that we therefore must consider that it is possible that all professors have not cast their anchor. And it is a fact that adverse circumstances and adverse currents then can set that unanchored soul adrift. The winds of temptation, the tides of worldliness, the hidden currents of the depraved will and inclinations, again can cause that soul to drift. Again, I think of the parable of the sower. Those that were on the stony ground did all right for a while until the sun came, till it got a little hot, and then they withered up. Those that were in among the thorns, they prospered for a while until the thorns and the adversities began to choke them out and they were gone. The cares of this world, persecutions, whatever, exposed their lack of foundation, exposed the lack of root system that held them secure. That was that image, and here's this image of, I say, the anchor. And is it a possibility even here that there are those that, not being anchored, will drift away? Why is it that so many that grow up in the church disappear? Why is it that so many that in their days of youth, when under their parents' tutelage, were brought to church by that tide of parental responsibility, but yet they're gone? And we see them floating away, hearing the gospel all of their lives, knowing the gospel all of their lives, having, as far as the rest of the church is concerned, that profession that they are part of the number. But yet they're gone. We can blame many things. We can blame the hypocrisy of the homes. We can blame the hypocrisy of parents. We can blame the hypocrisy of the church leaders. We can blame many things as to why that happened. But the bottom line is, it is an individual and a very personal issue. It's very easy for the ones that reject the gospel to look to find excuse in someone else. Israel said, our fathers have eaten the sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. It's their fault, not ours, but for whatever reason. I say the tides come, the currents come, and those souls that are not anchored firm drift away. And the sad thing is that that departure can often be so imperceptible. It's silent, it's gradual. A ship that is close to shore, a ship that seems to be safe in that harbor. But yet if there is no mooring, if there is no anchor, that ship can just slip out to sea without sound. Just the rippling of the waves, but soon carried out to those waves of destruction. And so it is, the departure from Christ can be an unconscious creeping back. Just going with the flows of whatever. Any number of things that can take away the unanchored soul, become disillusioned with the things of the church, can become disillusioned with what they know of Christ. To become disillusioned with Christ is always an indication that any knowledge of Christ has only been according to the flesh. And there is a way. There is a way that we can know the Lord Jesus Christ according only to the flesh. A carnal knowledge, as Paul calls it in Corinthians, can know the facts, can know the details, can know the story, but yet can find no inner satisfaction and peace in heart with that Christ, and so disillusionment sets in and you're on your way. I don't need that church. Oh, I say any number of things can cause that unanchored soul to drift away. So we must be warned. Not a happy thought. This is not a happy message. But yet I say we must be warned that a soul that is not anchored, a soul that is not anchored personally and spiritually and really in the Lord Jesus Christ is in jeopardy of drifting away and being gone. Being in church is not the anchor. Being part of a good family is not what anchors the soul. Being in a good school is no anchor for the soul. Those are not safe harbors. The only safe place is to have our anchor inside that veil in Jesus Christ. But here's the word of warning. Here is the word of warning that drifting away is possible. But I want to say something also about a word of explanation. Why drifting away is so tragic. And it is the greatness of salvation that highlights the tragedy. The value of Christianity demands that we pay it the utmost attention. The value of Christianity is that we must give it the utmost attention. What a contrast this is to the plague of the pluralism that characterizes our day, that finds religious solution in any number of things, so long as there's sincerity, so long as there is that kind of simplicity in faith, no matter who that faith is in or what that faith is in, what that religion is, it's good enough. It's not good enough. Biblical religion, the one true religion, is exclusive. Jesus declares that he is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. He is the only way that any man can come unto the Father. There is an exclusiveness. There is an inflexibility. There is an intolerance, therefore, of any other way than the one true way in Jesus Christ. So I say, notwithstanding the plague of pluralism that is the day in which we live, the message of the gospel is Jesus Christ is the only truth, the only life, the only way to God. And it's not without significance then, as the apostle gives this warning about drifting away, that he draws our attention once again to the greatness of the salvation that there is in Christ. A salvation that was announced first by the Lord himself. Look at verse 3, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken of by the Lord, was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing witness with these signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts. What a witness. The source of this revelation of the gospel is great. Announced by the Lord himself, the word of God that in the fullness of time became flesh. That word that is that perfect prophet, that perfect representative of God that declares unto us the only will of God and the only way of God for our salvation. We have the words of Christ himself. We have that which was confirmed by the ear witnesses that actually heard that incarnate word declare that eternal truth. Verified was this word by all of the supernatural signs and wonders, verifying and validating that Jesus indeed was the true, the only ideal prophet of God. Here is a word that we must take seriously. This gospel is not simply opinion. This gospel is not simply imagination of theologians. It is revelation. It is that which is the evidence of God's eternal plan and the manifestation of God's unfailing purpose in sending Jesus to be the only Redeemer of God's elect. And God, I say, has attested that truth with all of these infallible truths, all of these infallible proofs of his own word. From the very beginning, the Lord Jesus, this curse reverser, has been the only word of salvation for a lost and a dying humanity. When man first needed that word of grace in the garden after he had sinned, the Lord promised that he would send that curse reverser, that one that was the seed of the woman that would smite and smash and utterly crush and destroy the head of the serpent. That role was going to be reversed. The curse would be reversed in this one that would come as the only mediator between God and men, the only redeemer of God's elect. Here comes the curse reverser. Hebrews emphasizes for us that Christ not only was God's first word, but he's God's last word. He's God's only word. Consider the source of this revelation. This is a message, therefore, that we must take seriously. It is a message, then, that we must give ourselves to heed with all of our hearts. The source of the revelation is great. But the Savior is great. This brings us to the whole record of chapter 1. Chapter 2 begins with that therefore that follows the argument upon what has just preceded. And what a magnificent exposition of the person and the power and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel. He's great in his person. The evidences of his deity are stacked up high here. I can't begin even to go through this text without entering into another sermon completely. But what a message it is We see in verse 2 that this one, this great Savior, is the Son of God. That eternal relationship that He has with the Father, the second person of the Holy Trinity. That one that is eternally God, who in time became man. But here's that which implies and declares the sameness that He has with His Father, the essence of deity here expressed. In this title, the Son, He's spoken unto us in these days by His Son, His eternal Son, His only and His unique Son, that one that is the love of His bosom, that one who is the eternal object of all of His divine love. It's the Son. We see the manifestation of deity in Christ. He's appointed this one to be the heir of all things, verse 3, who being the brightness of His glory. This Christ in His person, great, immense in His person, the Son of God, the very manifestation of God, the brightness of His glory, that light that emanates from Him, that radiance that is unapproachable light, not reflected light. I was recently thinking in the minister's conference we had here a couple of weeks ago. I spoke to the men concerning that episode in the life of Moses when Moses was up on the mountain. Moses had that encounter with all the perfections and all the glory of God, and Moses came down from the mount and his face shone with the evidences and the reflections of the glory of God. And what a sight it was. As Moses was there in the very presence of God and the glory of God just infected Moses. And as he came down, that glory just reflected from his face. And he had to cover his face because it shone so brightly. What glory it was. But the glory that shone from Moses' face was the reflected glory from the God that he had been with. This word here is not reflected glory. The word here, the brightness of His glory, is that radiating glory, that glory that comes from the source and emanates outward. This is the very essence, I say, of deity that is evident in the Lord Jesus Christ. How great is this salvation? He's the express image of His person. Brings into the very character. In fact, I'll give you a Greek word. I don't often give you a Greek word from the pulpit. I'm going to give you a Greek word. The word express image there is the word character. We get our word character from this word character. He's the character of God. The stamp, the impress, the very representation of the Father. A term which brings us to the substance and the essence of something. To see Christ, therefore, is to see God. He is the very essence. He is the very character of who God is. How great He is in His person. How great, therefore, is this salvation that we had best give the earnest heed to. He's great in His power. Verse 2 draws our attention to the fact that He is the Creator. And as the Creator, He is that one that has omnipotent power. A power without limitation. Creation that which only God can do. Evidence here of His deity. But I say evidence of that absolute power that belongs to God and God alone. Who else can create? Who else has the ability to duplicate what God has done in that creative act? Man cannot do it. Man can do amazing things. Man can do extraordinary things. But there is no man that can bring something out of nothing. What power? It always impresses me when I read the creation account the absolute ease with which God does that which is impossible for man to do. He simply speaks. And with that irresistible word comes into existence what he spoke. And there was an irresistible power in that creative word. God says, let there be light. And I guarantee you, when God said, let there be light, there was light. And darkness could not exist when God said, let there be light. Let there be this, and there was whatever it was that he said. There is a power, an irresistible power in that creative word. And it's not without significance that as we consider the greatness of this salvation, that we had best not neglect. We are drawn to see something here. To remember something, that this Savior is the Creator. What power. There's nothing, therefore, He cannot do. He's the sustainer of that which He has created. Verse 3, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He created all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. He preserves, He governs. All that He has created, what a great Savior this is. As He upholds this old world. But think not of some Atlas image, as Atlas would there with all of his immense strength, labor to hold up that planet. This is no Atlas imagery here. There's no exertion of strength, but there is the declaration of sovereign power. And the word uphold here is not just a static. It is not just a static holding, but it is literally to bear along. He is moving along. He's bearing along this world according to His purpose. There's the exercise of His providence. This world is going someplace according to His eternal purpose. But I'm saying, here's His power. He's the possessor of all things. God has given to Him all authority. He's great in His performance. He's the only mediator. We see that He's the great prophet. He's the last word that God has given to man. When we think of the mediator, we think of the Christ, and we think of His offices then of mediation, prophet, priest, and king. And here the apostle draws our attention to each of those. He's God's last word. He's the perfect word, the ideal word that God has for man. He's the priest. Verse 3 speaks of His purging our sins, taking care of our sins, completing the cleansing. He dealt with our sins as our priest. He's our King. He's sitting down now at the right hand of the Majesty on high. There's His session. The atonement has been finished, but He is not inactive. Oh, I say we just go through and we see the greatness of the Christ. God's last word. God's ideal word, God's active word, God's incomparable word. You come over to verse 8 and you see that He's the eternal sovereign. In verse 10, again, the immutable Creator. Verse 13, the victorious mediator. He's all of these things. And understand that what Paul is saying in chapter 2 is flowing from the logic and from the declarations and revelation of chapter 1. Look at this Christ. Look at this ideal prophet of God. Look at this ideal priest of God. Look at this ideal king of God. Look at this only mediator between God and man. Therefore, you say, we ought to give heed. We ought to give the earnest heed to this one. The greatness of the Savior determines the greatness of salvation. It's unique. He's the only Savior. How tragic it is then. How tragic it is then. To drift away from Him. It's a word of explanation. Drifting away is tragic because of the greatness of the salvation. But another word of explanation. This drifting away is so tragic because of the consequences of drifting away. They're severe. Verse 2 draws our attention to that just judgment. What a fearful truth. What a fearful truth. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect? Here's the just judgment. Bases his argument upon those that were disobedient at Sinai. We know from other passages that the angels were involved there in the revelation of that word. Dr. Cairns' book, Chariots of God, playing upon this very idea that as the law was given, Sinai was encompassed with those angelic hosts. The angels were there. That's what we're referring to here. That occasion gave a word that was steadfast, a word that was reliable, firm, and verified, effective. And there was no excuse. To those there that witnessed that revelation, there was no excuse for misunderstanding. There was no excuse that could be offered for not getting the point of what God was revealing. So to reject it was to receive the earned judgment. To receive that deserved punishment. Punishment. Judgment is always that which is deserved. Judgment is always that which is merited. In speaking of the grace of God and salvation, salvation is always of merit. Salvation is never earned, but judgment is always earned. It's always deserved. And here are those that blew off, ignored, disobeyed the word that God had given. And they receive that just recompense. They get what they earned. And what they earned was terrible. Hebrews chapter 10 and another of the warning passages speaks of something of this judgment. That fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that is ahead for those that reject this word. Daniel speaks of those that are part of what we know to be the second resurrection. Because of their wickedness, because of their rejection of the gospel, are raised under that everlasting contempt. Not a happy scene. Not a happy prospect. For those that blow off, for those that reject the Word of God. The consequences of drifting away then, I say, are tragic. The judgment is inescapable. How can you escape? How can we escape? And the very question suggests the impossibility of escaping. There's no escape for those in the Old Testament dispensation who were judged by those strict standards. How much more those that have been privy to the fullness of revelation? How much more those that have been the recipients of the final word that God has ever given for man? To escape the judgment. What a crime. What a crime. This judgment is inescapable if we neglect. If we neglect. That's the crime. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? If we discard it, disregard it, if we neglect it, if we reject it. This judgment is earned, I suppose we could say, by nothing more than nothing. No effort required to secure ruin. Just drift away. Just drifting away. There's no anchor in the drifting away, not doing anything to secure the soul with Christ, leads to this tragic judgment. How can we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There's a word of warning that it can happen. Drifting away Drifting away from Christ is possible. Be warned. Be warned. A word of explanation. Drifting away from Christ is tragic. It's tragic because of who He is. What a slap in the face of such a majestic person. Tragic because of the eternal consequences of so doing. Drifting away is tragic. But the final thing I say is this, a word to the wise. A word to the wise. Drifting away is avoidable. Drifting away is avoidable. It is avoidable by persevering in truth. It is avoidable by persevering in faith. Go back to verse 1. Therefore we ought, literally, therefore it is necessary. Therefore it is necessary. Here is that which is essential. Not just a recommendation here. Not just a suggestion here, but this is that which the apostle is setting down as that which is absolutely essential. It is necessary that we give the more earnest heed to pay close attention, to hold on to give oneself to the things that we have heard. The object of the attention, the object of what we are to lay hold on is what we have heard. What have we heard? Again, it goes back to chapter 1. What have we heard about who this Christ of God is? What have we heard here about this work of Christ that purged our sins and sits down at the right hand of the majesty of God? What have we heard about Him? This is the only Savior. This is man's only hope. Therefore, it is essential. This is the name whereby we must be saved. The object, the things heard, therefore the great salvation, therefore Christ. And faith is the cable then. Faith, this persevering faith, this saving faith, this persevering faith is the cable that moors us to Christ. It is faith that prevents the drifting. How do we avoid the drifting? We avoid the drifting by laying hold of Christ. It's only by heeding the Word of God that we can discover whether faith exists or not. It's the Word of God that reveals to us the object of faith. This is not make-believe. This gospel that we preach, this gospel that we demand as the only way for truth, the only way of life, is not make-believe. It is not theologically defined. It is that which God reveals. And if we are going to know that faith exists, we have to get it from the Word of God. The test of faith, we draw from this book. There's no guessing. We can know. We can know. John tells us in his first epistle that he wrote those things we might know that we have eternal life. There is a way to know. And the way to know is to look to the object of the faith. Look to the object of faith. Look to where the Bible tells us to look for salvation. The Bible never tells us to look to salvation, to how well our church is. It doesn't tell us to look for salvation into how much we think we believe, how much we think we have done this or that. The Bible always tells us to look to Christ and Christ alone. We heed the Word of God. It's only by heeding the Word of God that that faith then can be maintained. The Word of God is the means of grace. It's through it that grace is given. It's through it that grace is received. It's the duty of persevering grace to always lay hold of Christ. It's the bottom line. That's the bottom line. This is no mystery. This is no mystery to come to this certain knowledge of our being anchored with Christ. We're not told to take our spiritual temperatures. We're not to evaluate how well we think we're doing in this religious business. We're not to put some degree on the level of our sincerity. No, we're simply told to look to Christ. I've said One time, I suppose I've said 100 times, and more than that, I know. And you've heard it not only from me, but others. But it's the object of faith that determines the value of faith. It is not that we believe, but it's what we believe, and it is who we believe that is the essence of our salvation. He that hath the Son hath life. And if you don't have the Son, you don't have life. And it doesn't matter what else you have. You may have sincerity. Counts for nothing. You may have morality. Counts for nothing. It's he that hath the Son that has life. And the Word of God directs us for saving faith, and the Word of God directs us for persevering faith, always to Christ. And when the anchor of hope is fixed on Christ, and that's where true believers always have their hope, when that anchor of hope is fixed on Christ, there is no current. There is no current. There is no tide. There is no wave that can dislodge that anchor. You see the imagery in chapter 6 of this anchor, I say, that is sure and steadfast, that Christ has taken into that place within the veil, and Christ becomes our forerunner into that very place. The only place, if our souls are anchored in Christ, the only place that we can ever end up is in heaven. It's the only place. If our souls are truly anchored in Christ, the only place that we will ever end up is that place behind the veil where the anchor is. It's always an interesting imagery to me. You anchor a ship and you want to go someplace, you bring the anchor up into the ship and you go your way. But this spiritual anchor is so irreversibly lodged in the veil, behind the veil. It is so stuck. The flukes of this anchor are so stuck in that place behind the veil that there's no removing the anchor. And the only way to move is for the anchor to draw that ship to itself. We're going to end up where the anchor is. Now, that's not a happy thought in terms of physical issues, but spiritually, that's our salvation. That's our salvation. The anchor of hope fixed in Christ. There's no way that that anchor can be dislodged. Oh, there may be ups and downs. The billows are going to roll. Yeah, the billows will roll. But that ship is firm. And that soul that is anchored in Christ, notwithstanding how rough the seas at times may be, is secure. Is secure. The anchor holds. The anchor holds. So as I fulfill something of my ministerial duties, as I fulfill something of the call that God has placed upon me as a minister of the gospel, I say to those, to us all, in this church, to pay attention. To pay attention to the things that you have heard. For how will we escape? How can we escape if we neglect this great salvation? There's no reason to doubt. And let me make this clear. There is no reason to doubt of salvation unless there is reason to doubt. And the only reason to doubt is when the anchor is not cast in Christ. But when the anchor is cast in Christ, our only hope, there is stability, there is security, There is that haven of rest. My heart was blessed as we sang today. I've anchored my soul in the haven of rest. Let's sing that chorus, Joan, right now. Just the chorus as I finish. You know the words. I've anchored my soul. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice in the truth and the power that there is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're thankful, Lord, that we are in a place here where that gospel is faithfully proclaimed. And Lord, I pray that everyone in this place has that personal testimony and that assurance that they are in Christ. That they've cast anchor in the Lord Jesus. But Lord, if there are there in this place today, those that have been here over and again, have heard over and again, are just floating the currents here and there, Lord, would you speak to every heart today as needs. Your word is powerful. And that's the invitation that I give. If you're here today outside of Christ, don't leave this place without knowing where your anchor is. I'm here as your servant. We have other elders here today that are here as your servants, any one of us. We'll be happy to take the word of God, point you to the Lord Jesus. So Lord, seal this word to our hearts today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.